Well, those who are blessed are those who believe the promise. And walking is a Hebrew metaphor for believing the truth.
And following.
And following.
And living accordingly.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's no contradiction here, because those who walk in the right way are those who have believed the gospel and follow it where it takes them.
And the way of the righteous is not only justification, but sanctification.
Sure.
We don't believe that some people are justified and other people are being sanctified. We believe that all people who are justified are being sanctified.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. You know, we are coming to the end of this series that we've been calling the Romans Revolution. And in the next two programs, as we wind this series up, we're going to look at the relationship of Paul's teaching here in the book of Romans to the rest of the Bible. Romans versus the Bible is how it's often understood these days. Sometimes people will talk about Jesus versus Paul. And here we're going to, in these two programs, address those questions that people often throw at us, namely that, well, yeah, if you had the book of Romans by itself in the Bible, you might come to these conclusions. But remember, you've got to sort of relativize whatever Paul says in Romans by what James says and what you find in the Gospels and what you find in the prophets and the law and so forth. In these two programs, we are going to tackle some of the most difficult passages in Scripture that seem to fly in the face of some of the points that Paul has made in this epistle. And to look at these verses, we have our usual team: Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California; Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine; Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gents, Paul teaches original sin, that there is no one good, no, not one, no one is righteous. So how do we square this with, for instance, Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
In every one of these, you sort of find out whether you believe what we in our circles call the first article, not of the creed, but the article of justification. In passages like this, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, somebody who gets the Reformation is going to say, that's synonymous with saying Noah believed in the coming one who would come from heaven and be the real sacrifice that would die for his sin.
Which is why he sacrificed at the end of it all, right?
Sure.
The other thing, you know, I'm going to dovetail on what Rod had to say. In all of those passages, you can appeal to Job, same kinds
exactly.
of
language, sure.
where Job's conduct was so upright that God brought Job to Satan's attention.
Uh-huh.
All of these characters in the Old Testament, Zechariah in Luke chapter 2, others, these men who are upright and righteous, are men who elsewhere or passages prior describe the human condition as sinful.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it has to begin, as Rod says, with the idea that this person believes the promise that God is going to save them from their sin. They're reckoned as righteous by believing the promise, and their conduct that flows out of their faith demonstrates that they believe the promise.
Yeah, none of these passages are dealing with the human condition in general or in the first Adam. They are describing individuals who are ceremonially, because of their embrace by faith of that which God has revealed concerning salvation through the sacrificial system, their trust in God, they are not only have they expressed personal belief, but their conduct reflects that belief, so that there is a difference. There is a moral difference in their living. But it's not, none of these passages are describing the fallen human condition.
Well, and their external righteousness isn't what makes them right before
no.
God. Their external righteousness, which apparently in these cases is great because they're pointed out, that external righteousness flows out of the righteousness imputed to them
right.
and the regenerate heart. So people see them as believing the promise and they see the conduct, the life of gratitude that flows out of belief of the promise, and it sets that individual apart. And, and these people, they're brought to our attention because of their life of gracious living is so striking that these people are examples.
Now, can I throw out something to an additional take and see what you think about this? This is what I think is being said in these passages. Obviously, looking at the Old Testament in the light of the New, we can say this. We can say someone is only right before God through justification, of course. But certainly there are people spoken of in the Old Testament and even in the Gospels as being righteous. Paul even in Philippians 3 said that according to the law he was blameless before he was justified. Well, what does this mean? If we read it covenantally, it simply means you can have people who are justified and people who are not justified, who are described in exactly this way. Because it's not talking about justification. It's not talking about people being reconciled to God, united through faith alone to Christ alone. It's really talking about people being outwardly in the covenant with respect to the Mosaic law, with respect to the Mosaic law, not to the circumcision of their heart, but the circumcision of their flesh. Not with respect to whether they inwardly love God and their neighbor, but whether they outwardly follow the commandments. It was entirely possible to have people who didn't steal each other's wives in speedboats, as Rod would say, people who kept kosher laws, people who were circumcised, people who were like that rich young ruler who said, I've done all this for my youth. Now what's missing? It's when Jesus, the law of God incarnate, as well as the gospel, the Word of God in both senses, when he appears, the Holy One, that people who thought they had kept the law slink away and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. They realize that although according to Moses, they were righteous and blameless, according to the inner requirements of the law that only really become fully glorious with the appearance of Christ, do we have a new understanding, a deeper understanding of what righteousness really is? So that Paul can say, even though I was blameless in that sense, well, I'm not blameless in the deeper sense, and I have decided that all of that blamelessness according to Moses is dung.
Well, I guess the question that I would have on in that assessment is especially the Luke passage where it speaks of Zacharias. Where here is not describing him attempting to attain the external standards of the law. This is an announcement. This is a statement about him that he was righteous and that he was, and that he was devout. You know, so therefore, if you're speaking of the rich young ruler, that was his assessment of himself, thinking that he had attained to the Mosaic law. And the same thing with Paul looking back at his Pharisaic days. I don't think these descriptions of the individuals mentioned here indicates a standard of perfection according to or perfection according to the standard of the Mosaic law. It kind of goes back to what Rod said, that it's them as they are perfect as fallen or mature as fallen individuals who are looking to the provisions of Christ in Christ through the sacrificial system and recognizing their want. They are what fallen human beings are supposed to be as they embrace the salvation of God or salvation of Christ offered in the sacrificial system, rather than describing them as meeting any particular standard. I don't think they're being described as having met a standard other than looking to God or to Christ by faith.
Yeah, the characters mentioned here in the passages, Noah and Job, Simeon from Luke chapter 2, are people who are singled out because they were anticipating.
Right.
There's always something connected not only to their blameless behavior, but to their faith in the promise. And that's why the New Testament looks back at this in Hebrews 11 and others. Simeon doesn't mention, but the idea is that their righteousness is something that stands out because they believe something particular about God.
Yeah, I'm not taking issue with that. I'm just saying, isn't that one of the senses in which, in fact, the most important sense in which we talk about being righteous, that is, being righteous before God's judgment seat. Mm-hmm. But there's also a general righteousness or a civic righteousness of which Paul thought he was capable as a Pharisee.
Yeah.
As a Pharisee, he actually, and Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't saying, I don't take the interpretation that he's saying there that they weren't really righteous in that sense. I take Jesus to have meant, unless your righteousness is more than a national, ethnic, general civic righteousness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need a deeper righteousness that even you, very good Pharisees, do not have. You do not have that kind of righteousness.
Well, that's certainly true.
Yeah, I think that's in line with how the Reformers when they talk about civic righteousness, and that we could do this outwardly. It wouldn't save, but we'd get the admiration of those around us.
So at least some passages.
Some allow for that.
Not the ones we've been talking about.
Exactly. I also think it's important to remember that these are the guys that are singled out because of their faith in the promise, and their faith in the promise so transformed them that they stuck out like sore thumbs. And so, they were remarkable in their character. And I don't think there's anything, I think it would be the same way of speaking today, that there are men and women in our churches that stand out for their godly character.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact,
exceptional.
Exceptional. Mm-hmm. And the New Testament says that people who manifest that character are qualified to serve in church office.
Right.
And unless you manifest some kind of demonstrable upright standing that's present, you can't serve in a... Now, that has nothing to do whether or not a person's a Christian or not, but certainly it has to do with their service in the church and their qualification to serve in office.
Yeah, and I guess that's what I was trying to make sure that we are distinguishing, that we're not talking about those passages that describe a person as having met the standard of the Mosaic law.
We use this in common day speech when we say somebody's very godly.
Yeah.
Or, again, I see, here's how I would interpret David. When David says that I'm blameless, this is before Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he really can say that according to the outward stipulations of the law, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't da-da-da-da-da.
You're describing all of Orange County, by the way.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. It's when you ask the question about righteousness before God that justifies. When you ask that question, David steps out of the way and says, I am unclean. In sin my mother conceived me. Yeah. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be cleansed. You will make me whiter than snow. So when he talks about righteousness in that sense, he is a penitent sinner who's crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Well,
but when he's talking about this general righteousness according to the outward form of the law, he can say, I'm blameless.
But of all of the people from the Old Testament, David probably more than some of the priests really understood the sacrificial system. So therefore, you see David in Psalms 32 saying, blessed is he to whom iniquity is not imputed. He understood all of the elements of the sacrificial system. So therefore, he could stand or make the claims of the righteousness of another and recognize that his own unrighteousness in certain instances, you see it very clear in his writings, where he understood that his own unrighteousness is not imputed to him.
Right. And that's why we need these different categories of what righteousness means.
Which is a big issue when you talk about these passages. And I'm glad you mentioned the other references like the rich young ruler, because we have to look at these passages not all speaking of the same thing, but we have to understand them according to their category.
Exactly.
And Rome will throw these passages at us
as
though we have no defense against them.
And every cult.
Because Rome has only one category for righteousness. It's all about righteousness before God in justification.
Yeah.
Yep.
We have no problem with the passages that they adduce as problem passages for us, because we can talk about righteousness in a sense that is broader than justification. Paul teaches that we're justified through faith in Christ alone, not by works or by our own righteousness and so forth. But what about these texts? First of all, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the wicked is cursed. Therefore, to be saved, we should be like the righteous, the argument here seems to go.
Well, those who are blessed are those who believe the promise. And walking is a Hebrew metaphor for believing the truth.
And following.
And following.
And living accordingly.
Yeah. So there's no contradiction here. because those who walk in the right way are those who have believed the gospel and follow it where it takes them.
And the way of the righteous is not only justification, but sanctification.
Sure.
We don't believe that some people are justified and other people are being sanctified. We believe that all people who are justified are being sanctified. Do we have to be careful here, though, that we don't measure this empirically?
Exactly.
When you give me that as a non-Christian, I've got everything I need. I've got everything I need to ignore Christ.
Yeah, what
Why?
Else?
Because I listened only to portions of it, and they made sense to me,
yeah.
And the part about Jesus made no sense.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll be on that just like that.
Yep.
Yeah, again, as with the other statement and passages, categories are very important here. The category here is not what makes a person righteous before God, or I should put it another way, what's presented here, especially in Psalms 1, is not the gospel. That's not a gospel statement. And so if the gospel is what God gives, and what's described here is law. It's sure. It's fact. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But who is that describing? That's for you, Mike.
Well, thank you,
he's obviously still in darkness.
You didn't get it because he said who instead of whom. Whom is he describing?
Whom is he describing? Thank you.
That's what Ken is obviously not blessed. I take that too to be a corollary of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, corollary of this. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who. He's not saying you are blessed if you're meek.
Right.
He is saying the people described here are blessed for another reason. They are characterized by meekness. They are characterized by these things. But none of the sentence structures here, just taking the grammar at face value, mm-hmm. is saying or even allowing us to say that the basis for their blessedness is that they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Rather, it's that on the basis of something else having been made blessed, they are now the people who walk
exactly.
in the counsel of the righteous. We are blessed in Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father loves. Out of that, you get the description of the Christian life.
Yeah, because, again, it goes to the distinction between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, do this and live. Mount Zion, because you've been given life, do this.
Because you are in
Mount Sinai, you are held to the standard that was given to the first Moses. In Mount Zion, you have been given the righteousness of the first Adam. And in Mount Zion, you've been given the obedience of the second Adam.
Mm-hmm. Revelation 19:7-9. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.
Well, that passage really stings if you start in Revelation chapter 19, but if you go back to the earlier chapters in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 7, the chapter of the 144,000, which, of course, are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses.
Or not.
Those 144,000, the great multitude seen before the throne, are given white robes.
Yes.
So I think it, without stretching the passages at all, it's proper to say that in the vision, John is seeing things from different perspectives or different camera angles, as Dennis Johnson argues in his commentary in the book of Revelation. And so earlier, these same saints are given white robes. A white robe is the righteousness of Christ. And here they are working out that righteousness. And the depiction is they're putting on white robes that are their righteous deeds. And again, as we've been saying all along, it's justification, sanctification.
Yeah.
We're not going to go into heaven sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb on the basis of our own righteousness, but we're not going to be there without sanctification and holiness. And it's
very clear in this vision that these people have already been given white robes. Now they're putting on white robes.
Right.
And it's the justification, sanctification picture, I think.
Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
For it is God at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Therefore, another way to read that verse would be, since you have been given salvation by God, work it out.
Yeah, he doesn't say work for, he says work out. There again, you know, most of these verses can be dealt with simply by saying figure out, just again, in terms of sentence construction, whether it is asserting that something is the basis or a description. Here, he's not saying, work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, as the next verse makes clear, because God works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure, work out all of this that you have already been given.
Yeah, and how about this? That working out is a compressed way of saying what we think Paul did for 3 years after his vision and after he received his sight back again and disappeared into Arabia for 3 years. Reread your Bible in light of it being about Christ. Now, that's a guess about Paul.
Well, he had to go learn to read the Torah in light of his new vision of
Christ. Jesus was indeed the promised Christ.
And certainly, if not Paul, certainly what Jesus did those 40 days prior to his ascension with the disciples as expressed in Luke 24.
Luke 24.
He went back over the scriptures they already knew and showed them how these things pointed to him.
Now, if we take that the way that we ought not take it, the Philippians passage, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, if we do that in a way that's opposite the Reformation, we will end up concentrating on how can I improve this in my life? How can I improve that in my life? How can I improve the next thing in my life? Improve these things sort of like ducks in a shooting gallery, you know. I'll pray about this one, then when that one's conquered, I'll go on to the next one. And that is pure moralism.
And it's inconsistent with everything that we've seen Paul to say. Yeah. So if you're already saying, yeah, I know Paul says all this, but there's all this other stuff in the Bible, you have to reckon with the fact that you've already conceded that Paul is saying we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So at least when you're interpreting other Pauline passages, you have to be sure that whatever interpretation you come up with is consistent with the main theme that Paul has been pounding.
And in that sort of a thing, I think there's the thing that, that Timothy means, rightly dividing the word of truth. We would say law, gospel. But to dive into this stuff in a particular way, that is, as Jesus said to the disciples in Emmaus, to dive in a way to find Christ and his perfect sacrifice in verses that don't immediately say that.
Right. And for the sake of argument, I think it's helpful to throw the verse back at the person raising it and say, okay, if you're correct in your reading of the passage, what do you get? Suppose you're right. What do you get? Yeah, exactly. You end up people having to work out their salvation in their own strength. Well, that contradicts how many passages in the New Testament? And I think it's helpful to point out to people that if your interpretation is correct, you may explain this passage on its face, but you expose all kinds of contradictions in the New Testament. Then now you end up with a condition far worse.
The Reformers were perfectly plain in saying justification is not one doctrine amongst many, the way you find it in St. Thomas. They said this thing is the subject of the whole Bible.
You get this one wrong, everything else messes up.
And to miss this one is to just be in a sea of confusion.
Well, another way of saying what you said, Kim, I asked the question, what is it that this passage cannot mean? So if it, and what it obviously cannot mean is that one is saved by their works.
Now
we must work back to what it does mean. And then you go, what are the indicatives that this imperative statement is based on? And an example of this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul mentions at least four things that are true of everyone who has saving faith in Christ. You've been translated into the kingdom. You've been delivered from the powers of darkness. You have redemption. You have so he mentions these four things. And then later in Colossians, he goes on to say, now put to death those members of the flesh. Now, if you begin with what he says in Colossians chapter 3, thinking that'll get you all of the things he describes in chapter 1, I think that's the very thing that we are arguing against.
Exactly.
The only reason you can put to death the members of the flesh is because you have died in Christ.
These distinctions that the two of you are talking about, for somebody new to the Reformation, somebody new to believing that actually Christ's death by itself saves them, these are exercises worth doing in Bible class.
They sure are. Oh, sure.
And Rod, you mentioned the distinction between law and gospel and what that does to things, rightly dividing the word of truth. William Perkins, the father of Elizabethan Puritanism, who wrote a textbook that was used in countless practical theology courses of the 16th and 17th centuries, The Art of Prophesying or Preaching, he, in that book, said the most important fundamental thing for a pastor to get in interpreting any passage is to recognize the distinction between law and gospel. And he says, here's an example. God says through Moses, this law that I'm giving you at Mount Sinai, it's not too hard for you.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
You don't have to, you're not going to have to work at this.
Yeah.
This is near you. It's near your mouth, near your heart.
Wow.
And he says, isn't this amazing? This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10 right after he has blamed the Jews for following Moses and the law for righteousness rather than believing in Jesus Christ and the gospel through faith alone.
Yeah. Mm.
He says, you have no better example here of the authorization for interpreting Scripture with a clear distinction between law and gospel than this. Even a passage that in its covenantal context of Sinai is pure law is from the lips of the Apostle Paul, pure gospel, when he says the gospel is not far from you. You don't have to go get it. This is not something for you to do. This is something for you to believe.
Yeah, that's great.
That's a great book, too. Perkins' Art of Prophesying. No, that's a great point. That's a good point.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. I know your works. I think this is to the church in Laodicea.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yep.
I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Well, like any one of these, just read the whole comment to the church. John goes on to say, the angel is speaking, and he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline.
Yeah.
So this is these are letters written to Christian churches where people already believe the gospel, and because God loves them, he's rebuking them for their conduct. They're already Christian believers.
Can we not also say, though, since he threatens removing candlesticks, that he's not even really talking about individuals at all here? He's really talking about churches. He's writing these letters to corporate churches and saying, you know what? If I don't see the marks of the church, I'm taking the candlestick out. I don't care what your denomination is. I don't care what your pedigree. I don't care if you think your church was founded by Peter. I'll raise up another
from stones if I have to.
I'm going to get witnesses to this gospel if I have to make make them out of rocks.
That's certainly true. And I think the other thing you could say kind of along those lines would be when these warnings given to people and churches that Christ loves, who heeds the warnings?
Yeah.
Believers hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and they respond to it when they hear it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They take these as what they are. These are rebukes from a father who loves them. These are rebukes to a disobedient congregation. And because they believe Christ, they will heed the word, heed the warning.
Think of what God tells David. He says, this everlasting covenant I'm making with you, which is very different from the conditional covenant he made at Mount Sinai. He says, I know what you're going to be like and I know what your kids are going to be like. So it's not going to be based on your righteousness. I swear to you, one of your sons will always be on your throne. When they sin, I will rebuke them as a father rebukes a son. I'll take the rod to them. But he says, I will not relent in this oath. This is a one-sided promise to keep his sons on the throne. But it's not a promise not to rebuke, not to chasten, because a father chastens those whom he loves. How about 1 John 3:24? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Well, again, I think when you talk about methodology here before we answer the specifics of that text, I think we make a mistake when we take our Bibles and look at the verses and number them and read them atomistically. Mm-hmm. And by that I mean, I'm not a capping on scripture memorization. Like, it's, we need to memorize scripture. But the whole navigator approach where you have a little verse on a card and you memorize isolated passages throughout the New Testament. I think, and what as a pastor I prefer is, instead of concentrating on memorizing individual verses, although I think some of them ought to be memorized, it's better for people to read an entire letter or book of the Bible through. I'd rather have somebody know what John is about than to know 15 isolated verses that they can't make any organic connection between the two.
Except the Lord himself and the apostles seem to do some of that. You're in good company. Now, I'll grant you that it's nice to know the whole work, you know, the whole letter, what he's talking about as the theme of it, and then the subject. All that's a wonderful thing. But the attacks from liberals for proof texting scared Orthodox Christian believers away from quoting a verse or two.
Yeah, but that's not the issue anymore. The issue now is people don't know Scripture.
Yeah.
And so...
But the proof texting that I think is profitable is proof texting that has as an assumption, you mentioned Christ and the apostles, it has as an assumption all of Scripture being about and fulfilled in Christ.
I agree. Because that's what Jesus said.
And that's not what's being done by those who proof text in the way that I think you're talking about. You're absolutely right.
No matter what verse you quote, some liberal is going to say, a theological liberal is going to say, your proof texting.
So my point is, if you read 1 John 5 times through, you would never come to the conclusion that unless you kept God's commandments, you weren't a Christian. Yeah. Because you would have read chapter 1 that says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, he's the righteous one whose death is for not only for
and
our sins, but sins of all.
And if you say that you don't sin anymore, then you make God a liar.
Exactly. Yeah. So you're never going to come up with this nutty Roman read of this if you know the whole epistle.
But going back to the whole issue of proof texting, you could take a passage out of 1 John where it says those who are in Christ do not sin. See, if you do not have the whole context, and that's where, going back to your issue, Rod, that I think previously in what we see with Jesus and the apostles is proof texting with Jesus at the center of the Scriptures.
Yes.
The person and work of Christ at the center of the Scriptures. The average evangelical who proof texts today doesn't have that assumption.
Right.
And also think about... In John's gospel, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. A branch that doesn't abide in me dies. It withers and dies and will be cut off.
But Mike, I got to again insert something else just from this generation of evangelicals. There's a whole new category among contemporary evangelicals about the doctrine of abiding. And that abiding has nothing to do with faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Isn't that amazing?
Right. So you have, I hear Christians in various circles, I won't name them, but you hear them arguing about what it means to abide.
There's a pastor in Southern California who trained them to worry about that.
And Paul himself, we're talking about what Paul means in Romans. Paul also, he agrees with John just fine. He says, if God... did not spare the natural branches that failed to produce fruit. You think he's going to have trouble doing with Gentiles?
Yeah.
So, but the point, both in Paul, in the Gospel of John, and here in 1 John, it seems to me, is that if you are really in Christ by faith alone, then you are alive. You are a living branch, and you are bearing fruit.
Amen.
And he says here, whoever keeps his commandments on the basis of that abides in him. No. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. He's just simply saying the person who's abiding in Christ is the person keeping his commands. Again, it's descriptive, not as the basis, but it's descriptive of the person who is abiding in him. He is producing fruit. And by this, we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, Paul says the very same thing. The Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, and we know by the Spirit's indwelling us and the Spirit always pointing us to the promise of the Word that we are the children of God.
All right. What about the person who hears the verses exposited and says, I have no fruit.
Well, I think again, if you look at the whole letter of John answers that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. You remind the person to go back, confess their sins, and read them the promise that Christ is our propitiation. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for those who confess their sins. Do you believe that? That's where you go.
And then you tell them, yes, you do.
Yeah.
Yes, you do bear fruit.
You just told me
that you are worried about this. You've just told me that you feel God's fatherly displeasure. You've told me all kinds of things that are fruit.
But I think those are helpful.
Yeah.
But I want the guy who is pretty sure that he doesn't qualify at fruit bearing to hear of the atonement, which did qualify.
Right.
He did bear fruit, and that also is imputed to you.
Yeah.
But I'd first raise the question, why do you say you are not bearing fruit?
He looks inside and he just knows.
There it is.
There it is.
There's the problem. You're looking within.
He thinks the passage is encouraging him to do that.
And that's why I would begin with that question, so we could go back to some of the language that Paul uses in Romans 7, where he says, I love the law. I know that it's good. I want to do the things that are in the law. But here's what I find. The thing that I want to do is the very thing that I don't do.
Right.
And the thing that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Well, I think that's equivalent to that person that you're describing as bearing no fruit.
Yeah, and after
the guy usually believes, though, that that's Paul before he came to know the Lord.
Well, but I would bet
there are only eight of us left who believe that that's Paul speaking as a Christian.
And four of us are sitting around
and four
table.
Of us are sitting at this table.
But I'd after explaining that to him, I'd back him up and say, look, you've got to read the whole letter.
Yeah.
You don't go to your L.A. Times in the morning and find the headline story, number all the sentences, and memorize sentence 17, mm-hmm. and think you've understood the story. Paul's writing a letter to a church that's intended, in this case, John is writing a letter to a church that was intended to be read out loud in one sitting.
And furthermore,
and therefore it makes sense when you hear the whole thing. The discrepancies are answered when you have the big picture.
And furthermore, when that dear soul thinks that this verse, even by itself, is directing him to find sufficient grounds inside of himself to believe he's accepted before the Lord.
Yes.
Remember again what he says. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. It would make perfect sense if he wanted to direct people inside to say, by this we know that he abides in us, period. Because then he would say, whoever keeps his commands abides in him, and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us. But he doesn't. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Yeah. It is the Holy Spirit, once again, who is directing us to the promise that God is our Father in Jesus Christ, announced in the gospel, who cries out within our hearts, Abba, Father, so that we have both the external gospel preached to us and the Holy Spirit matching his testimony to that external word, saying, this is not just for others, this is for you. You are a child of God.
Yeah. If John wanted to say that, he could put it in the subjunctive and say, if.
Yeah. Well, very easy way to do it.
If you've kept the commandments, you're abiding.
But
he doesn't. You point out, just on the grammar of it.
The very fact that a person doesn't see themselves as having borne any fruit because of what they see as they look within their heart is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in them, because the opposite of that is to look at their works and think they've done enough. It's the rich young ruler thing. Mm-hmm. But so that's why I would raise the question, on what grounds? Why do you say you bear no fruit? Because you look at yourself and you see yourself as being sinful because you don't love enough. Then therefore, here's what I need you to do. Remember, you are in Christ.
Yes.
Look, here's
yes.
what God has said. There's no condemnation for those yes. who are in Christ Jesus.
You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus
so,
Christ.
And the only reason you can look to him is because the Holy Spirit, whom God has given you as a seal, allows you to see the person and work of Christ. Look away from you and look to what God has given you in Christ Jesus.
The person I'm actually worried about is not the person who thinks that this verse is about them, but who thinks it's a verse about someone else.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. Who thinks they fulfilled it.
Who think they are fruit inspectors.
Yeah. I don't know about you guys, but I rarely actually run into people who say, you know, I don't worry about producing fruit because I'm doing all right here on on producing fruit.
Doing pretty good there.
The people, whenever I have people I really am worried about, I really wonder if they really have genuine faith. It is people who don't even worry about this question of fruit bearing. It's people who basically think either they are pulling it off or people who think that it doesn't need to be pulled off.
Yes.
Yeah.
Antinomians are legalists.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
They're neonomians.
Yeah, the person who worries about not bearing fruit is neither a legalist nor an antinomian.
Uh-huh.
That's the bruised reed that we do not break. But I'll tell you, if somebody comes into the study and they show either the legalistic or the antinomian move, pure law upside the head.
Absolutely.
Sure.
And
absolutely.
Then, then you say, this is...
Clobber them.
It's the rich young ruler.
Right.
Show them the real peaks of the law.
Yeah.
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 Matthew 12, 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Sounds like the line from Mom, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Is this saying we can be justified on the basis of our proper speech?
That's law. It's a passage that condemns all of us. That's the whole point. Jesus is, if I recall the context in Matthew chapter 12, again, I think we ought to get in the habit of going back to the context in which these passages, these sayings are uttered. But Matthew chapter 12, yeah, this was after the Pharisees had accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan. So he is letting them have it here. And reminding them that anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So these words are directed to the Pharisees and to basically show them that they are condemning themselves by their own words.
They're rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah, they're rejecting the Messiah.
So their words here are the anti-confession of Christ.
Yeah, and the interesting thing about this, people get all balled up about that section on whether I've committed the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. Since we don't have parallel verses, it looks like what it is Jesus was doing what Isaiah prophesied.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking, the poor were having the good news preached to them, and it was impossible to not deny that that was what he's doing. So they switched it and said he does it by occult methodology.
Mark tells us that, Mark 3, yeah.
They're denying what they have seen and know to be true.
They were saying he has a demon.
Yeah.
Luke 11 also deals with that.
Yeah. So there is nothing more that God could possibly do than he's already done in front of their very eyes and ears. Whatever that thing is, it's probably knowing from the evidence or seeing that he was doing messianic works, all of them,
and
calling that demonic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah. Right. And anyone who's ever worried whether or not they've committed it hasn't committed it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think that's good counsel. Now, on the other hand, to the worrying Christian, you will never at the judgment have your words evaluated before the whole of all of humanity. You will never have your deeds evaluated before the whole of all of humanity. Christ has covered you by his death and blood, and you will never have that done to you. This is warning to those who are outside. Well, okay, if you want judgment by justice, you're going to get your request.
Well, and once again, as Kim points out here, the context is so crucial in all of the Gospels. So many of the texts that are brought up are really about the drama unfolding about Israel and what's going to happen to Israel.
To whom is Jesus speaking?
That's right. You have to always ask that. And when he says, you've been careless, when you attribute my works to Beelzebub, you be very careful, because you are going to have to answer for that on Judgment Day.
Uh-huh. That fits the context.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
You find the same thing when Paul talks about building with hay, wood, and stubble, and it'll be burned up on the last day, but you will be saved as though by fire. And people say, well, that's about the
tribulation.
Or it's about the jewels in my crown, the rewards in the last day. When all that Paul is saying is, ministers will either build with good materials or bad materials. And I'll tell you, anyone who builds on the foundation of Jesus and his apostles will have a building that'll be around for a while.
It's not wood, hay, nor stubble.
Right. It'll actually be around till Judgment Day. But those who, as in Jesus' parable, build their house on the sand, it's going to be blown down when the day of wrath approaches. All he's...
I'm so glad we've evolved so that we don't have any of those today.
So you have to understand the context. What we do is we abstract these things and we say what Paul is saying about the judgment of ministers' work in church planting somehow applies to me and my rewards on the last day, or what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here who are denying the advent of God incarnate is equivalent to my saying something I shouldn't have to my friend the other day. We've got to take it all in context.
Kierkegaard's father went to his Lutheran pastor and confessed that he had one time stood out in the fields and cursed God. And his Lutheran pastor in Denmark answered back to him, "That is the unforgivable sin, and it is impossible for you ever to be saved." So Kierkegaard grew up in a home where it was a depressed father filling the whole household with depression, male depression. That's what he grew up in.
Wow.
Well, but Rod, you make a statement that a lot of contemporary Christians need to hear, that they do not have to face the judgment of God. Neither words nor deeds will be judged if you are in Christ. Well, on what basis can we make that statement? We go back to the distinctions that you mentioned, Kim, that we need to have as we look at these passages. Context and category. So Paul in Romans 6 deals with both. He deals with that very issue. We will not have to face the judgment of God in the future. Why? Because the judgment of God has been poured out
on his son. Yep.
And if we are in Christ, then we have shared in the likeness of his death. And what is his death for? His death is God's judgment against our sins. The principle of double jeopardy, we will never be tried for those same sins again.
Yep.
Because the judgment of God has been poured out on Christ for us.
Folks, we are out of time in this program, but next week we're going to come back to take up a whole bunch of other verses that people often adduce that they think fly in the face of some of the teachings that we've seen here in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So be sure and join us on the next edition of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.